We continue in our study of the book of Mark. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Last week, we read and studied these solemn words. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. And this morning we continue with verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Mark has been detailing what was happening to Jesus. In a sense, verse after verse, the focal lens has been on Jesus. Jesus before Pilate, Jesus with the soldiers, Jesus on Golgotha. But immediately following the death of Jesus, immediately following the words, "Jesus breathed his last," Mark flashes for a moment to another location, to another scene with the words, "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And then he returns to the scene at Golgotha. The fact that verse 38 is the first thing Mark writes following the death of our Savior should tell us that this is very important. Otherwise, it could have been included later, if included at all. What was the veil or curtain of the sanctuary or of the temple? In the tabernacle, which was a portable building while the Jews were wandering, and later in the temple, the permanent building that replaced the tabernacle when the Jews settled in the promised land, were two principal areas: the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place is sometimes called the Holy of Holies. And at the entrance to each of these principal areas hung a curtain. The first or outer curtain hung at the entrance to the holy place. That is, this curtain separated the outer area from the holy place. The second or inner curtain hung at the entrance to the most holy place. This curtain separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the most holy place was holy because it was where the special presence of God dwelled. Only Levite priests could pass through the first curtain. That is, Levite priests entered the holy place, and they entered the holy place daily to offer incense and bread. Only the high priest could pass through the second curtain and enter into the most holy place. And he could enter only one day a year. That is the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And when the high priest entered the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, he carried with him blood from a sacrifice for the sins of all Israel, and blood from a sacrifice for his personal sins. And in the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, on which he sprinkled this blood as an atonement for the sins of all the people and for his own sins. When Mark and two other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, report the torn veil, they do not specify whether it was the outer curtain or the inner curtain. However, most believe that Mark is referring to the inner curtain, the curtain that hung before the most holy place. It was the most significant curtain. And it would automatically come to mind for any Jewish or Christian reader as the curtain. Also, this veil, this curtain is described most fully in the scriptures. We read about it this morning from the book of Exodus, made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and finely twisted linen with cherubim worked into it by skilled craftsmen. And this veil was hung by gold hooks on an acacia wood frame, which itself was overlaid with gold. And it was the curtain in front of the Ark of Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was kept behind this veil. And third, the author of the book of Hebrews writes about the veil. And he clearly is referring to the inner veil. The torn curtain was a sign. Signs in the Bible are miraculous events. And because they are miraculous, they get our attention and the attention of the contemporaries, those at the time who were living when the sign took place. But signs in the Bible also signify something. They are not only miraculous, but they're revelatory. They point towards something. They communicate something to which we are to respond. For the Christian, they are to instill proper faith. And the tearing of the inner veil has huge theological significance. First, note that God did it. God tore it. And perhaps the action of God is conveyed even in the words that it was torn from top to bottom, from up to down, rather than from bottom up. The curtain was made of a very heavy material, tightly woven, resistant to tearing, but God did it. Second, the tear was complete. It was not a partial tear, it was full. And third, and of high importance, this sign communicates new and expanded access to God. And that this expanded and new access to God has come about through Jesus and his death. The timing, the immediacy is telling. We're told Jesus breathed his last. And then immediately we're told the curtain was torn in two. Jesus and his death open access to the Father in a way which never before existed. Prior, the veil in the temple was a continuous reminder that sin makes humanity unfit for the presence of God. But with the sacrifice of Christ, from now on, humans who are united with Christ have free access to the presence of God. And this includes Gentiles. And the writer of Hebrews spends a lot of time bringing these themes and truth to light in chapters 6, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews. Fourth, the sign of the splitting curtain conveys that the Jewish priesthood and the Jewish temple had ceased their roles. Jesus' death made the temple and its sacrifices obsolete. There is no need for the repeated animal sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats was incapable of taking away sin. Those animal sacrifices pointed toward the needed true Lamb of God, Christ. And now that Christ has once for all offered the perfect and effective sacrifice, the animal sacrifices are obsolete. And the Jerusalem temple was losing its place as the central place of worship. Remember, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the religious leaders took offense, and they said it took 46 years to build Herod's temple. But John comments, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus himself is the new temple. Jesus himself is the most holy place with no curtain barring us from intimacy with him. And less than 40 years later, in God's providence, the Romans destroyed the temple. They destroyed it in 70 AD. And it was a form of judgment. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, "They will not leave in you, Jerusalem, one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, verse 39. "And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was God's son.'" After the one sentence, after the one statement regarding the veil, Mark immediately returns to the scene of Golgotha. And he writes about a centurion. A centurion was a Roman officer who commanded about 100 men. And it seems that the centurion who stood facing Jesus was the Roman officer who supervised the execution. This man is right there in front of Jesus, facing Jesus. And this man had to be aware that Jesus being the Son of God was a major point of controversy. Going way back to Mark chapter 3, we read that whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And then just the day before Jesus' execution, he was before the high priest who asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Blessed was a way of referring to God. And Jesus said, "I am." And Matthew tells us at the crucifixion, the mockers said, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So this centurion must be aware that this was a major point of controversy. He has heard this claim. And in Jesus' death, this centurion becomes convinced that it was true, that Jesus was God's son. This man's statement, "Truly, this man was God's son," Mark writes, was prompted by when he saw the way he breathed his last. Perhaps he had superintended prior crucifixions, but this one stood out. Well, you did have the darkness over the whole land for 3 hours, from noon until 3 for sure. But Mark indicates it was the manner of Jesus' dying, by the way he breathed his last. That's the reason, the persuasion, that this centurion would make this statement. Listen to his words. "Truly, this man was God's son," or "Truly, this man was Son of God." What he meant by saying Jesus was the Son of God has been disputed. Was it acknowledgement of this truth without personal commitment, without heartfelt conviction? Or was this a moment of conversion, the beginning of a life of Christian faith? Like the dying thief, the centurion may have become a true believer. He may have become a true believer like the centurion Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. This Roman soldier recognized the truth that the Sadducees and the Pharisees could not see, would not see. This Roman soldier lived in a culture that would have held that the Caesar was divine, and yet he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. When we get to heaven, we may find out that along with the thief on the cross, that the one who superintended the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was among the elect, forgiven, and saved by faith in Jesus. Now verses 40 through 41. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, were following him and serving him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Ancient literature outside the Bible informs us that those who were crucified often were surrounded by relatives and friends. And Mark here tells us of women from Galilee who were watching from a distance. Women who, from their own means, had supported Jesus and the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. And they're keeping watch from a distance. Perhaps they're keeping a necessary distance or a safe distance from the Roman soldiers, and perhaps from those mocking Christ. We read about these women in Luke chapter 8. And it happened that soon afterward he was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their possessions. In verse 40, 3 women are named. Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had freed from severe demonic possession. Magdalene is derived from her birthplace, Magdala, a fishing village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. We have Mary, the mother of James, the Less, and Joseph. Little is known about her, but Mark's identification of her sons suggests her sons were well known in the early church. We have Salome. She was the wife of Zebedee and the mother of the disciples James and John. These same women were to share in the burial, bring gifts of spices that they might anoint Jesus, and hear first the news of the resurrection of Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to the most major events in the gospel. Scripture records only one of the 12 disciples present at the crucifixion. The testimony of these women was beyond value. Now, I'd like to make 5 applications from what we've just studied. The first is this: Jesus has made the Father accessible to all who come through faith in Jesus. One writer, Greg Lanier, expounded on the torn veil with these words: "The outer court of Gentiles was nullified by Jesus drawing all nations by faith. The court of women was nullified by Jesus making male, female, Jew, and Greek equal heirs of God. And the priestly courts were nullified by his consecrating all Christians as a holy priesthood." Jesus has made the Father accessible to all who come through faith in Jesus. We read in the book of Hebrews these words from chapter 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Second application. All persons will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let us begin in the day of salvation, not at the day of judgment. We read in Philippians chapter 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. O unbeliever, your sin prevents you from entering safely into the holy presence of God. Until you repent of your sin and have faith in Jesus, you better stay on this side of the curtain, because it will not go well with you to pass through the curtain to the other side. But the problem is, you can't stay on your side of the curtain. What is your life? You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. If you wait until you die to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, you will have waited too late. That acknowledgement, that heartfelt conviction, that faith must begin in this life in order to save you from eternal judgment. But now, Scripture says, is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. All persons will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let us begin in the day of salvation, not at the day of judgment. Third, Jesus had good, honorable relationships with women. In today's passage, we're told of Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, we're told of Salome, and we're also told there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These women followed Jesus. These women loved Jesus. It's clear that he treated them honorably. And we see Jesus' good and kind and compassionate treatment to women. For example, with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, who after talking to Jesus, we read, so the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? We see his kindness and tenderness at the tomb scene in John chapter 20, where he's speaking to Mary Magdalene, but she doesn't recognize him yet. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking? Thinking him to be the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. And then she grabbed a hold of his feet. Jesus had good, honorable relationships with women. Fourth, friends, do not chase worldly fame, but cherish being known by God. It is better to be little known by the world, but known by God, than to be famous in the world and unknown by God. Pilate was famous in his day. We still know his name 2,000 years later. But we read in verse 41 of many women who followed and served Jesus, and we know of them, we know of their service, but we don't know their names. But their names are known by God. Pilate, unless he experienced faith and repentance, suffers and will continue to suffer eternal torment. But these unnamed women in verse 41 are with Christ in paradise. Friends, the fame of this world is fleeting. I was listening to a podcast this week, and a man who's about 85 mentioned the boxer Joe Louis. I had heard of Joe Louis, but I didn't know anything about him. So I Googled him. He is widely regarded as one of the greatest and most influential boxers of all time. And did you know that he was born about 45 miles from here? He was born in Chambers County, Alabama. He had the longest reign as champion of any boxer in history. He was the heavyweight champion from 1937 until 1949. He is widely regarded as the first African American to achieve the status of a nationwide hero within the United States. And this man, who is 85, spoke about him with knowledge. I knew hardly nothing about him. Fame is fleeting. Ted Turner died this past week. I sent a text to my girls. Hi, girls. Doing a quick survey for my sermon. Did y'all know who Ted Turner was who passed away this week? Thanks and love. Sarah. I do not, but I should caveat that it doesn't mean much because my parents raised me without a TV. My daughter Ann. I can't write an essay on him. It's so funny how the personalities of each of my daughters come out. I can't write an essay on him. But if it were a multiple choice question, I'm looking for terms like media, TV, Atlanta. And my daughter Cece, I only know him because I read the Wall Street Journal article when he died. Friends, give no thought to worldly spotlights. They shall soon pass. The women's names are not known to us, but their service is known to us. And their names and their services to God are known by God. Their names we do not know, but they have their reward. And the fifth and final application is this. Having entered through the curtain, let us, like the women, follow and serve Christ. Let us love Christ. Let us follow Christ. Let us support the work of Christ out of our means. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that through your Son that you have opened up the way to the most holy place. And what formerly was a reminder that our sin kept us from the presence of God and that it would have been exceedingly dangerous to cross into the presence of God, is now a way that's open to us by Jesus as we are robed in his righteousness. Father, we thank you that you created this sign when Jesus breathed his last, helping us understand the significance of this event. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.